his master, in some translations, teacher in the New American Standard, nor the slave above his master. So you see it going both ways. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? As you're well aware, there's much of the New Testament, much of the Old for that matter, which virtually anyone can appreciate. It's been standard knowledge, I guess, for an awful lot of years that honesty is the best policy when you're talking about business, for instance. So people have learned that you can get along better in life, you have more friends and more peace and less problems if you practice various ones of the principles in the Old Testament. But there are a handful, there are a certain number, that like this one are really a lot more difficult. I've often said that everybody loves the green lights and they hate the red ones. Everybody loves that soft and gentle and compassionate and loving and patient Jesus, that side of him that is all of those qualities. What they don't like is the whip-wielding, temple-cleansing, money-changers, tables-overturning, in-your-face, you know, dogmatic kind of a Jesus, which he also was. And so we want to have it sort of half and half. We like to cherry pick the things that we appreciate for whatever reason or that we find easier to do. And then these other things, they're just, you know, something that we choose to neglect or to ignore. Now at the end of that particular passage there in verse 25, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, if they called Jesus Satan, if they call the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Flies, that's what Beelzebul means, then how much more will they malign those who are not perfect, who are not all wise, and certainly who are not miracle workers or who could raise the dead? Jesus had these powers, these advantages, these qualities, these virtues, you know, to a degree that none of us do. We don't measure up to that kind of a standard. And when human beings on this earth can, in the past and will in the present, you know, in the future, I guess, will look at righteousness and hate it in Jesus, then how much more they will hate those who are making an attempt at righteousness but who often fail. And so, brethren, it was important for us to appreciate, Jesus spent time on this, it's recorded in more than one gospel, that a disciple, means learner or follower, is not above his teacher. He should not expect better treatment, nor a slave above his master. It's not for us to give the orders in the first place, but it's not for us to think that we should be treated better than the master was. What is enough for us, it says, is for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. So then, in the light of that last verse, what we're all striving for, brethren, as Christians, is to develop ourselves to be as much like the Lord Jesus Christ as we possibly can, knowing that they looked at perfection in his day and assigned it to demons and to Satan himself. We should expect worse and more that is worse. And so, we've been studying now for some time the controversies that you see in John's Gospel. Very few people like controversy. I don't really particularly care for it. You know, I don't guess you do too. And yet, brethren, I've discovered, and frankly, I've never seen this in 40 years of reading the Gospel of John. I've just been blinded to it, I suppose. And it wasn't until I've been working on these lessons with you that I realized how much controversy that there is in John's Gospel. And how interesting, at least, that it is to recognize that John, who is called the Apostle of Love, not just because he seems to have been that apostle whom Jesus loved, but also because in his three little epistles, he wrote more about love than any other of the gospel writers. This would be the one man who in his gospel would be writing about conflicts between people who weren't getting along very well and who didn't seem to care for each other much and for whom you wouldn't describe it as a love relationship. So I've been giving you various verses that have highlighted since chapter 5, where we actually started, 5, 6, 7, and 8 we looked at in detail. But on two occasions, I think, I've given you a list like the one I'm about to, where you have passages that are dealing with controversy. Tonight we're doing that similar review again right here at the beginning, but I want you to take note that what I've not done before is to give you actual quotations from each of these passages. Before I was just outlining and telling you about the event and why there was some sort of strife there. But look at this list, and again, don't try to turn on me going much too fast, but in chapter 1 and verse 11 you have this phrase, those who were his own did not receive him. The Gospel of John begins with this wondrous preamble about the nature of Jesus and our Father, but then in verse 11, you know, very early on, it makes this statement. Jesus was sent to a particular kind of people, the Jews. He was himself a Jew. They were under the law. He was under the law. Jesus was sent to the people who had been prepared by the Old Testament to recognize and accept him as their Messiah, Savior. But those who were his own, those who were most like him, those that were the best prepared to receive him, they didn't. They rejected him. And a disciple is not above his teacher. In chapter 1, verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You remember the future apostle saying? In chapter 2 and verse 15, Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove it all out. Referenced that just a moment ago. In chapter 4, verse 44, Jesus taught us that a prophet has no honor in his own country. People that are closest to you and in your family will be less likely to be receptive to the things that you have to teach about him. The Jews were persecuting Jesus. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him twice in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. And then toward the end of chapter 6, many disciples weren't walking with him anymore. The first verse of chapter 7, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Not even his brothers were believing in him. There was much grumbling concerning him. You have a demon, they shouted at him. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him. The Pharisees sent officers to seize him. There arose a division in the multitude because of him. And chapter 7 ends with some of them wanted to seize him. That's a whole lot of controversy. But it is controversy that has risen far beyond the level of, I've just had a 5-minute exchange of thoughts with you, and we did not reach an agreement. So probably the next time I open my front door and realize that you, my neighbor, are around in the front yard there, I'll probably just quietly shut the door and stay inside until you finish taking your trash cans out, and then I'll take mine out. Because, you know, that 5 minutes of disagreement was all I really ever cared to get involved in again. Well, Jesus couldn't escape it. He's the master. Jesus couldn't escape it, brethren. Constantly he made people mad. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, they declared. They were testing him in order to accuse him. They said that his witness was not true. He responded by saying, you will die in your sin. You're seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth. They respond, you're of your father the devil. You're a Samaritan and have a demon. Now we know you have a demon a few verses later. If I say, Jesus responds, that I don't know him, that's the Father, then I'll be a liar like you. They picked up stones to throw at him, is the way chapter 8 ends. And this is by no means all of the various passages that we might look at where you have more detail in each of these. These are just highlights. But in these chapters, brethren, 8 that we've considered now, 5, 6, 7, and 8 in great detail, verse by verse, this is a great gospel of controversy and difficulty and strife and argumentation and disagreement and hatred to the point of murder. Because Jesus was pure and righteous and sinless and all-wise and all-powerful. But also, brethren, because Jesus would never take a step backwards. Jesus was never going to concede any ground or an argument. Jesus was not about, for the sake of peace, though he was the Prince of Peace, to want to make peace at the expense of truth. He would not do it. And in this too, brethren, a disciple is not above his teacher. A slave is not above his master. And so we have to steel ourselves, S-T-E-E-L, steel ourselves, you know, in this realization for the task and for the work that is set before us as the people of God. That is, quoting from Jude 3, to contend earnestly for the truth, which is once for all delivered to the saints. This is our task. Now in chapter 9, we have the story of the healing of the blind man. We're going to go verse by verse through chapter 9. Those of you that may be wondering, I've mentioned this, I think, in the past, that I am employing now, without actually announcing it until tonight, a style of preaching that I've been fond of for quite some years, which I just call chapter sermon, where you take an entire chapter and preach the whole thing. Now, as you know, you see chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Any smaller portion of 6 or 7 verses would be food enough for one entire lesson. But I think it will do us well to come through occasionally, look at the larger picture. And that was how I discovered, this being the first time I think I've ever done chapter sermons in the Gospel of John, that I saw that larger theme. Jesus, apparently by means of this gospel, using the apostle of love to teach us that if you would truly understand love of your God and love for the lost, then you will be unyielding when it comes to that truth which alone can save the lost. So while we would all seek to have lives of peace and comfort and, you know, free from any kind of opposition, brethren, it is decreed that that is not to be for those who would name the name of Jesus the Christ. If we are to be his people, then we have to expect that when those of us, we who are walking on a straight and narrow path, come in, you know, to contact with this innumerable hosts that are walking the broad path that leads to destruction, brother, you know, we've got to engage and do the best we can to persuade, to convince, and to convert, if at all possible. So tonight we're going to go verse by verse and look through chapter 9, where you see Jesus engaged in this great work. You see him setting the example for us. So starting in John 9, read the first 7 verses. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. This man had never seen the light of day. He'd never seen his mother's face. He had never had a friend he could identify from a distance. And so in verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, brethren, that is a moment of conflict right there. What we realize, you know, kind of behind the scenes here, is that that debate was raging back then. The Pharisees and various other of their religious leaders had been contesting this great doctrinal issue. When you see somebody suffering greatly, does that mean that they themselves sinned, or are they paying for the sins, for instance, of their parents or for someone else? And there are people arguing on both sides of this. So they're presenting this to Jesus because it's a current hot topic among them. They want to know the answer to this problem. Now, Jesus then, you know, continues, who sinned, and answers in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing, which is going to unleash all the rest of the chapter and all of the upset and distress that everybody from his family to total strangers to the religious leaders out there are all going to have to deal with. How does it begin? With the question, who sinned? And the answer, well, not him, not anybody. This is not a function of sin. This man and his blindness, excuse me, is in order, begin verse 3, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. I fear, brethren, sometimes that we still don't understand what Jesus said right there. I do not believe that God in heaven decided one day that that next baby that's going to be born down there, I'm going to make blind. And I'm going to make that kid live out his entire life into his adulthood without ever knowing what it is to see anything. And I'm going to do that to him just so one day Jesus can walk along and he can rub still clay into his eyes and tell him to walk, and those eyes will open, and that miracle is the reason why he would spend, let's say, 40 years in blindness. That I do not believe is what happened. What I'm thinking happened, brethren, is that regardless of whoever you are, and whatever talents or abilities, and especially physical characteristics, because that's particularly what we're talking about right here, that you are born with, what are you supposed to do with them? Glorify God. What are you supposed to do with whatever it is that God has given you? Now, some of you are going to live longer than others. Some of you are going to be taller and some are shorter. Some of you will be stronger and some are weaker. Some of you will be brighter. Some of you will be dumber. Okay? This is the way that it works. That isn't anybody's fault. This is the way God made you. And as a matter of fact, because of the effects of sin, going back to the garden, we will find in this world that innocent children will be born because of the nature, the degenerative nature of the flesh, because of the impact that sin had on it. They're going to be born, some of them, with horrifying deformities and problems, disabilities. And when it happens to them, what are they supposed to do with their lives? Glorify God. That's what they're supposed to do. They didn't sin, but their lives can be useful in teaching others about God. And if you rise up above some sort of affliction or problem or whatever, you demonstrate yourself to be able to handle this adversity, whatever it may be. And again, your adversity might be that you're a lot smarter than everybody else, and your temptation to arrogance is going to be severe. It might be that you're a lot stronger or faster than everybody else, and your temptation to be self-sufficient, think you can just handle anything, you don't need God, that would just be a crush, you would really be a problem. It doesn't matter the circumstances that you have. God can do in you amazing things. In this case, it's a miracle. Miracles were short-lived for the purpose of confirming the word, and it was told in 1 Corinthians 13, they would see, and they did. All told, brethren, my personal conviction, we didn't have miracles for more than about 40 years. That's it. That's not a long time. And so, it wasn't that he was made blind so a miracle could take place. By the hundreds of thousands, people have been blind since sin in the garden. And gone through what this man has gone through. So Jesus came by, and he glorified God in that man. But brethren, the chapter is not so much about the healing of the man. That's just the event in the first 7 verses that sets off all of the teaching for the rest of the chapter that glorifies God. The glorification of God should not be conceived, or at least shouldn't be limited in our minds, to the healing. God fixed him, you know, right there in Jesus. It's not that. It's the whole chapter. And this man's behavior, we're going to see, is most commendable. And he will glorify God in the way that he handles the healing. So, I mean, the consequences of the fact now that he is healed. Let's see what I mean. Look at verses 8 and 9. Neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. What is that? It's a three-way argument. You got people on both sides. You got the guy standing in the middle trying to convince everybody, well, my testimony ought to count for something. I'm the guy. So again, we've got controversy going on. We've got people upset. We've got people arguing in just those two verses. But what they're trying to figure out is, did we really have a miracle here? Is this a fake? Is this some sort of setup? Did they pull the wool over our eyes? What has this Jesus done? Is this for real? And the answer is, that it is. Now, verse 10. Therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Okay, well, what's going on? They're arguing with him. Now, brethren, if you've been years in this affliction, blinded for years, and then suddenly you come walking down the street and everybody recognizes that now you can see, you know, they're going to want to know what's going on. And so you're going to explain it to him. Well, the guy walked up, and he spit in the dirt, made some mud. He put it on my eyes, and he told me to wash it off over there in the pool of Siloam, and now I see. And of course, everybody who hears this story would go, oh, yeah, well, I get it. Well, that makes sense. Right? Which, why didn't you just tell us that? You know, we'd understand. No, you're going to go, what? What? You're asking me to believe that a guy would spit in the dirt and you got a heel? So when they say, where is he? Brethren, what are they saying? Where is he? Where's the guy that can spit and make mud that'll heal people? Where is he? Brethren, look. If I came to you tonight and I said, sure enough, after all these years that you older ones have been singing it, I met a one-eyed, one-horned, flying purple people eater. One-eyed, one-horned, flying purple people eater. So I tell you, I met that purple people eater from the 1960s novelty song. And what are you going to say? Where is he? Now, I think you ought to have some confidence in me. You know, you trust me. But I'll bet you, if I said I saw a one-eyed, one-horned, flying purple people eater, you'd have some doubts about it, wouldn't you? So when they say, where is he? They're saying, I don't buy it. And you're going to have to give me more evidence than that. So get used to it, brethren. People are going to say to you, I don't buy it. And you're going to have to give me more evidence than that. So get ready to stick to your guns. Get ready to make more than one effort. Get ready to accept the fact that frequently it's going to take quite a while before you're going to be able to convince people. It could be years. Brethren, when the farmer sows his seed, does he have to quick snatch his hand away to keep the tree from ripping it off while it grows up? No, he has to wait a long time. And he's got to do a bunch of work out there. We got insecticides, and we got fertilizers, and we got all kinds of things. We need to get the water out there. We got issues to make this thing grow. So if you're thinking in terms of, you know, here's the church's card, come visit us sometime. There, I planted the seed. Well, yeah. Okay, but you're not much of a farmer yet, are you? So it's just controversy, it's argument, they want more. Here comes then verses 13 through 17. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. They went out and got him. We're going to investigate this now. Now, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. And others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was one among them. Expect, brethren, you're just going to distress folks. You're going to unsettle them. And even if they're not arguing with you directly to your face, when they finally close the door, the husband and wife may be going at it hammer and tongs after you leave because you went and put this division in front of them. And you're not going to like it. I don't think Jesus liked it. Nobody likes it. Brethren, you cannot change a mind if you do not challenge a mind. And when you challenge a mind, That mind has to think about all of this evidence and wrestle with it until it's able to make a decision that is contrary to the way it's been living its life. So, there's stress. There's strain. And now they've got a doctrinal issue going on. Well, if he has the power to heal people, you know, then he's working on the Sabbath, and working on a Sabbath is forbidden, so he can't be from God because he's working on the Sabbath. Never mind that he's working a miracle. So let's go to verses 18 through 23 now. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him. And, that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. You know, I'm sorry, I just didn't read 17, so it's throwing me off. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. I read that boy, he rose up, and he took a position, didn't he? He's a prophet. That's a big step. I remember he hasn't seen him before this day. He hasn't seen anybody before this day, has he? And now here comes Jesus, and he's willing to take a stand. He's a prophet. Well, now in 18, the Jews therefore didn't believe it of him, that he'd been blind. They don't believe that. And had received sight. Don't believe that either. Until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. And questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. Then his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. See why I say, never mind that he's working miracles. Brethren, you can work miracles and people won't believe you. You can raise the dead. And people won't believe you. Christians are being taught here, brethren, by their Lord in the very first person, you know, manner in both what he says and what he does, that we need to be very energetic, we need to be very determined, we need to get in there and fight and be prepared for enormous amounts of rejection, even when we have done absolutely perfectly in the lives that we lead, which would encourage people to come and be Christians, as well as in the doctrine that we teach, which we might argue as effectively as anybody ever saw. Let me just give you one little sidelight on this. Since I started recording Bible class materials back in 1976, I've gone a number of different places at personal expense, flown to other states, first met you folks, as a matter of fact, back in the early 90s, so that I could videotape debates. Now, I would videotape these debates, or audio for that matter, you know, but I'd get these recordings. And then, in each of these debates, I would always try to set myself up in such a manner that over the course of the debate, I would have the material ready for everybody to take home on the last night. So I would get orders on Monday night, orders on Tuesday night, and Wednesday, Thursday, whatever it was, you know, Friday night's the last night. I'm taking all these orders, and then during the day, I'd make up, you know, fast as I could, all that everybody wanted, so it would come down to the last speech. And then I had a high-speed duplicator, and I would put that machine in there, and put the tape in, you know, and I'd start spinning those things, and I'd tell everybody, if you just wait 30 minutes, you can have your stuff before you leave. So I'd stand around talking, and everybody take it home with them. And I'd set up a little table over in the corner somewhere, done this time and time again, in a debate. And it would be just absolutely fascinating. Debater A, debater B. Okay? Somebody comes up. Okay, you want to have a debate? Yes, I do. And then, you know, I would just ask, or they would volunteer, which side of this they were on. They'd come to hear debater A. He's their hero. And then they would tell me, and I really want this material because he just mopped the floor with that guy. Why, he had the truth, and he showed up, this other guy. There was just no contest. And then the next guy right behind him, he would come to see debater B. So I'd ask him, what would he say? Why me? He's just demolished the guy. You know, that's the truth. And it was happening to me time and time and time again. I said, you know, how can that be? It's because we see and we hear what? What we want to hear. I'd rather try to shake that off because come winter, we're going to have a debate here with the Seventh-day Adventists. And are trying to argue that we ought to keep the Sabbath and that prophecy is still taking place today. You can argue that we don't need to keep the Sabbath and that prophecy ceased in the first century with the completion of the New Testament. Now, do we suppose that when the debate is over, that'll just solve the problem and all the Adventists are going to say, you guys were right, we were wrong all along, we're going to disband the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you're going to double in numbers because next Sunday we're all going to be right here, we just want to know what do we have to do, you know, and we're going to surrender everything we've ever believed and you just tell us what to do and we'll do it. You think that's the way it's going to go? No. Is that the way it went here? No. So we shouldn't have debates. Well, if so, then Jesus shouldn't have engaged in so many. You see what I'm saying? Controversy is the name of the game. Defending the truth is the name of the game. And being fearful like those parents is utterly unacceptable. That's just not right. They were just plain chicken. They didn't want to face up to the deal. And so they're just weaseling out of it. You know, and shameful. I mean, these are the parents. Are they defending the son? No, because they're afraid of the Pharisees. What are they doing? They're handing him over. Ask him yourself. He's of age. They're trying to put the boy out there, you know, as a personal shield. It's just shameful. Can't let ourselves do this. We have to be strong and determined and ever faithful, and you never yield. But you do it in the manner as best you possibly can to convert, to win as many as you possibly can. Whatever it takes. Knowing it may take quite a while. Usually the first time somebody hears the truth, they're just not going to buy it. Verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. Brethren, that's a threat. That's what that is. When they said give glory to God, what they meant was, you better tell us what we believe, because we know how to glorify God and you don't. You go and you say anything here that crossways with us and you have not given glory to God, because we're the final arbiters on that game. So that's a threat, what that is. We know that this man's a sinner, and if you had any question about it, in the next sentence. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples now, do you? And they reviled him and said, you're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, brethren, you can still see the backside and the little dust floating in the air from where his parents bolted and served the kid up. But what does the kid, you know, he's older than that, but what does he do? Planted his feet, didn't he? He said, you know what? We're going to have a conversation here now. I've about had enough out of this. You know, that's a big way of saying it. Okay? Now, brethren, you see how pointed this conversation is? How sharp this conversation is? You can see the way the man is phrasing what he's saying to them, that there are digs in there. There are insults in there. Well, this is an amazing thing. You can say that in a debate. Now, you all know that's my code. That's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. And I probably won't do it in that debate. But if I do, will I be out of line? Will you be offended? You're going to be mad at me? Who's using this technique? The man who was born blind so that what? So that God could be glorified. Brethren, this man is glorifying God. He's obeying the command of those Pharisees. They said, give glory to God. And it's like he said, all right, and you're going to get it right between the eyes. And so they did. All right, so these verses, 11 verses here, that man stands up and argues on a doctrinal matter with the religious leaders of his day. That takes some serious boldness. Now, verses 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they put him out. And putting him out, apparently what that means is the parents were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. So they're going to be, you might have heard the term disfellowship, for instance, that'd be the idea behind it, cut off, cast out, no longer part of the synagogue. That's a serious punishment. In 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Don't you wish you could have been there to see that? Here's a man who knows how to take a stand. But I want you to notice something in what follows. See how in the middle there I put that word publicly declares faith in Jesus? How he was willing to defy the entire establishment, both religious and political, in his time. Watch what happens now in 39 to the end of the chapter. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him, so they've heard this whole exchange, heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." In other words, in verse 39, when Jesus said, "I came into the world that those who don't see may see, I came to enlighten those who are honestly ignorant. They just haven't learned yet, and there's no fault in that. But when I inform them, they'll accept it." So those blind people, they're blind spiritually or doctrinally, religiously, and there's no fault in them. And you guys, you say you see. You say you know everything. You say you know how to glorify God, and you know what all the right teaching is, and you can probably answer who sins, this man or his parents. You got all the answers, don't you? Well, you're in the group that I was talking about there who may become blind. In other words, you think a lot more highly of yourself than you ought to. The way this closes up is Jesus declaring that these Pharisees don't have a clue, and they know it. But brethren, that man, in this line, he declared his faith in Jesus this time right in front of those men. He knew him to be a prophet. He accepted him to be the Son of God, the Messiah Savior, and he worshiped him. And there were witnesses to this. He'd already been thrown out of the synagogue. He's a loner now. And he's paid quite a price. But it's all right, brethren, if you give the whole world for the truth, isn't it? So, what's chapter 9 all about? And you can say, chapter 9, I remember from my childhood classes, it's the healing of the blind man. Yes, it is. The healing of the blind man. And it's some of the most wonderful doctrine you'll find in Scripture, and one of the most amazing acts of courage you'll see in the Bible. A man was willing to be cast out of his entire society because he wanted to worship the Son of the Living God. So it's a chapter of controversy. It's a chapter that stiffens our backbones. It's a chapter that's designed to help us to follow suit. It's the example of a man who really knew what it was to give glory to God. That's what chapter 9 is about. A disciple is not above his teacher. And a slave is not above his master. And if they've called the master Beelzebul, Lord of the flies, then how much more his disciples? Get ready, brethren. It's coming down. Okay. You can do like that blind man and say, "That's all right. I can handle it for my God's sake." Appreciate your attention as always. If you are one who has not yet become a Christian, we encourage you to do so, though I see only friendly and familiar faces here tonight, so I know you're familiar with that. If we can help you, though, with some personal issue, problem, doctrinal question, whatever, by all means, come forward and let it be known, please, as we stand and sing.